Father God, we thank you that we can come to your throne of grace tonight and have mercy for our time of need. And we pray, Lord God, for each and every need, Lord, that you would be glorified in everything. Thank you for what's been going on here during the week and what is yet to continue on during this week. And God, we just thank you for the wonderful work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for tonight and all those servants who've just been so faithful, God, to just give up their time and be here to teach and minister to these kids and to just love them. And so, Father, we rejoice in that. And we pray, Lord God, that each person here tonight, that every need would be met in their life. And God, we hold before you those that are going through difficult times physically, Father, that just need your divine touch of mercy to heal, Father. Jim and Pat and Dave and Lexi and God, others, Father, that may be going through a difficult time physically, God, they just need your divine touch upon their life. And Father, for the lady today who I spoke with as well, and her difficult time with depression, God, just reach out and touch her and comfort her. You know who she is. And so, Father, I thank you, God, that you're a great God and greatly to be praised. So we give you praise tonight, and it's in the name of Jesus. And church, if you agree, say amen. And before you get seated, turn to the person next to you and say, cheer up, the Lord loves you. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. Well, this is a little strange to be underwater with you tonight. And I'm actually walking on the water. So, because this is water here. But of course, you're underwater. So what difference does it make? I'm walking on the bottom. Anyhow, it's a blessing to see you tonight, and I do have to say it's been a real blessing. I was only able to spend the better part of the day Tuesday with what was going on in here, and I was so blessed. And I know Dave Ortiz has been ministering to the kids, and I just saw a lot of that going on. And through this, I have a note from my daughter tonight that there were 30 children who made a commitment to Jesus so far. That is amazing. Glory to God. And I don't know about first-time commitment, but I'll tell you something about children making a commitment, that sometimes it's progressive. And they have stages of development. And each stage, they seem to say, I know what that means. And they'll say yes and pray to Jesus when they're a little child, and then they get a little older, and then yes. And so God knows their heart. So I look at a child, and no matter what the condition is, even if they can't speak, I just really believe when I took my little children and they were in bed and I would just pray for them and lay hands on them, I would just give them as a gift to the Lord and say, God, they're yours. And then as time went on, I would try and get across to them that continued message till it finally stuck. In fact, one of my daughters was baptized 3 times. Each time, a little bit more, and not deeper, but a little bit more. And I thought, what are you doing here again? And I'd be standing out in the waters of baptism, and she just wanted to be baptized again. And, you know, I just think that, in a sense, that it's not just in their life, it's their understanding of what they're doing, and they grow in that. And believe me, I've actually had adults do the same thing. So it's okay. When we go to Israel, I baptize everybody that wants to be baptized. But of course, they go, well, that's in Israel. Yeah. And who doesn't want a baptismal certificate that says Jordan River in Israel? You know, that's really cool. But anyhow, it's such a blessing because I just believe God is working in these little children's lives. And I've seen it happen in times before. I used to show a series of films on Friday nights in the past. This was on Brea Boulevard when we had an old theater. And of course, what do you do in an old theater? You show movies. And so Friday nights, we would literally be packed out and just having children and so on. And I used to show this series of children's films, family films, and one was Happiness Is. And it was a cute story. It really ministered to children. And afterwards, I would just have an altar call, and gosh, most all the kids would come down and just fill up the altar with their parents. And some of the parents asked me, do you think that really sticks? And I go, well, I believe it does. But to prove me right, I was talking to one mother who was really questioning. She goes, well, I don't know if my son really gets it, you know. And I says, well, we prayed for him. Let's just trust God. And her son was that used to have in the foyer, used to have a drinking fountain right there with a step. And the little boy is standing on the step. I didn't know it was her son. He turned around. He says, Mom, because he stopped. He wasn't going to take that drink of water. And he goes, Mom, will Jesus get wet if I drink this water? I go, well, there's your proof. He believes Jesus is inside of him, and he didn't want to give Jesus a shower. So if I did get a drink of water, and I says, okay, you figure the rest of it out. You know, you talk to your son when you get home. And so it's really, truly amazing that come as you are, and young, old, it doesn't matter, and to just put your trust and faith in the Lord. Open up your Bibles with me tonight to Daniel chapter 11. In this particular, I think they're going to have to put it on the screens because I can't even see anything, so they'll keep up with me tonight, I believe. But you should have an outline, I think. Okay, good. And there's a couple of outlines, but first of all, I want to give you an introduction. I'm going to just start by verses 1 and 2, because last week I realized that I sometimes just assume everybody is in tune with where I'm at, but then they can get their wires crossed very easily because of names. So tonight I'm going to do a little backtrack to help you out, because I realized that not everybody, especially when I jumped into chapter 11 last week, that I probably crossed some wires, and you're looking and you're trying to figure out where are we at. So tonight I'm going to be very careful to take you through it, because we've got a smaller group tonight. We can do that. So counting on that. So follow along as I read in verses 1 and 2. He says, also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Father God, tonight I pray for your word that give us understanding on these important prophecies, because they mean everything of the past, and they mean everything of the present in our life and the future. So God, we pray you would give us an understanding heart, and give me the ability to convey the truth, Lord, that would set us free and just permeate our heart, Lord, with that strong foundation for our faith in you and your faithfulness in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, first of all, we had been covering, and I told you, chapters 9 through 12 really are all kind of combined in a series. And we sometimes confuse that, especially when I'm only teaching for the time that I have allotted and trying to explain background. It's really difficult to keep the whole thing in context. Tonight I'm going to help you with that, and I believe it'll help understand when we get into chapter 11. But Daniel has a vision of world history in advance at this portion. I mean, to him, he wouldn't even be alive to see these things happen that he's going to tell us about. But yet, he proclaimed them to the world at that time. It was in his, you might say, position that God had him. He had an opportunity to be a spokesman for God, and to share these visions so that they would go on and pass down these to the generations that would follow. So thereby, I know from the New Testament that what Jesus told the people, especially the Jews that were there, when he told them in Matthew 24, called the Olivet Discourse or the Mount of Olives, where he talks about the end times in that particular area, he tells them that when you see these things come to pass, or when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then you need to flee, because these things are going to happen. So they knew what he was talking about, at least the religious Jews. But did they believe it? I don't think so, because there were many Jews who did follow Jesus, but there were many who didn't. So the reality is they were held responsible. And they were also held responsible when we celebrate on Palm Sunday, and Jesus rides down that hill there from the Mount of Olives down to the Eastern Gate. And they were held responsible there too, because when Jesus made that triumphal entry, Daniel had the vision and prophecy of that exact detail, even to the very date of when this would take place. So, I mean, mark it on your calendar. I mean, here it is. The Messiah is going to come today and reveal himself. And there were many who were there, but there were many who did not believe. And that is always the case. You can put it right in front of them and they don't believe. And how many people, our eyes are closed when you try and share truth with them. But you have to pray for their eyes to be open. That's really an important factor here. So in all of that, we're told that Jesus wept over that. And he said, this day it is fulfilled in your sight, in your hearing, that he has come to reveal himself to the world. But yet, they still didn't believe. And all of that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet too. And so it's amazing when you put it together. But we left off at this particular point. It was Daniel's persistent prayer in chapter 9 that he gets all of this going in his prayer. And then the angel Gabriel reveals to him Daniel chapter 9, which is what we talk about, the 70 weeks. And that's what you always hear about. And we studied that. And then we got into Daniel chapter 10. And all of a sudden, we see a big prayer and fasting time with Daniel. And remember, he really gets serious about this. And then he has a divine person who comes and speaks to him. We believe it's a theophany or an appearance of Jesus. And then the angel comes back and starts telling him again. So we get into the area of what we're going to be studying tonight. But I just want to kind of remind you of that. Now, I want to point out something else. Satan, in the spiritual warfare, we talked about that last week from chapter 10, remember? That Daniel has a serious prayer, and then the angel tells him, God dispatched me from the very day you pray, but I couldn't get there to give you the answer of this vision because I was withstood by the king of Persia and the king, literally, of Persia, and then also he tells them about the Grecian prince who would come, but these are not kings. Who they are is demonic powers over those kingdoms. And so they withstood him. Why? Because, you see, God was going to reveal to Daniel even more, and that's what we're going to see tonight, but God wanted the Jews to be aware of what was going to happen. Satan did not want that. Satan was using the people of those kingdoms and those kings to try and kill off the Jews. And you go, why? Well, because Satan hates the Jews, first of all. And yet he hates you too, by the way. You're not left out here. And so don't think, oh, I'm so left out. No, you're not. He hates you too because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But you don't have to worry about that. But he hates the Jews, so he would use those kingdoms, people who did not follow him, God, and use them to persecute the Jews. And you have to understand something. I'm going to go a little deeper here for you, but I think you'll get the point. And this is going to feed into everything we're going to study. That remember, as these kingdoms are trying to exterminate Jews, and you see this in the Old Testament so clearly in these passages, and that's part of the revelation, why? You got to ask yourself, why? Was it just because of the hatred for the Jews? No, because through the Jews, who was going to come? Jesus Christ. And he felt, Satan does, if he could stop that flow of blood, if he could kill that messenger of God, if he could somehow stop it before it ever gets there, then Satan would win. So he didn't win. He lost because the Messiah came. And he came to deliver salvation to all who would believe in him. So you got to realize Satan's an opponent that worked very hard with these kingdoms to try and destroy the line and by destroying the Jews. And you know what? Jesus has already come, but Satan is still trying to destroy the Jews. He's still trying to work through all of these things because he's mad. But the reality is many Jews are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And many Gentiles, and actually there's many Arabs, according to some reports, that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the only answer, and I pray that they do. So as we look into this, if you remember, and some of you women just studied Esther, I believe, not that long ago, and you remember the Prime Minister Haman, who served during the reign of Xerxes, made an effort to exterminate the Jews. Well, that's kind of all centered in this too. So why the kingdom of Persia And why the kingdom of Greece? Because I told you that there were world empires, and they would be used to do Satan's bidding to exterminate the Jews. But in some cases, you have more favor given by the Persians than the other kingdoms. And it's really interesting because they treated the Jews actually in a better way, certainly better than the Babylonians, of which they were taken in under power. But yet, at the same token, God, through his mercy, reaches out in the midst of all of this, and he provides a way for the Jews to be out of that judgment in Babylon, go back to Israel, and rebuild their land and their temple and their nation once again. So God gave them a chance, and that was through the Persian kingdoms. However, when that happened, most of the Jews didn't even go back. And that's a sad, tragic reality based upon them, because they put themselves in a position to not receive God's blessing. So, sowing and reaping, my friends, it's all about that. The Bible says, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And sometimes in God's mercy, we escape the reaping, you know. Thanks be to God. If all the stuff I sowed in my life, if I would have to reap it, I would be in serious trouble. And by the way, you probably would too. And so I'm not the only one in here who's been a sinner saved by grace and who is a sinner saved by grace. I know that. But the thing is, once we've come to faith and knowledge, we don't want any longer to serve Satan in the kingdoms of this world. Amen? We want to serve the Lord and be set free. So sowing and reaping. To Daniel, this was all about the future. But he was to sound the alarm. Sound the alarm. And that's what these prophecies are about. These amazing prophecies are about sounding the alarm. Jesus is coming, and yet at the same token, but judgment will come too. So which way are we going to go? And as each ruler comes into power, they would actually be in a position to realize, okay, these are God's people, and sometimes the anger would turn towards them, and sometimes it wouldn't. But the reality is everybody has a choice. So we left off where we covered Daniel 10, verses 1 through 3, is prayer of concern. And then Roman numeral 2, Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 through 9, is heavenly vision. And then, and thirdly, in verse 10 through 21 of Daniel chapter 10, his understanding of the evil forces against the Lord and his people. Is that up on the screen? Okay. No? Okay. Okay, good. And all those are checked. Now, here's what I want to do for you. I want you to get your bearings for a moment, okay? So, look at what it says in chapter 11, verse 1. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And who is this king? The first year of Darius the Mede. I want you to notice that. Okay. Now, that can be confusing if you don't know some of the other parts. So keep that in your mind. Darius the Mede. Got it? Say amen. Okay. Now, let's go back to chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. This is the same man. But that's chapter 9, verse 1. And yet it just gives you a little bit more information here, but it's still the same Darius. And so we have him here. Now we go to chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So chapter 10, we got another king in power. This one is Cyrus, the king of Persia, right? So now we got Darius at the beginning, chapter 9 of this prophecy. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, we've got Cyrus. And then now we go back to Darius. So let me tell you, chapter 9, verse 1, and you might want to make a note of this, the date was approximately 539 BC when the revelation was given by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. And the king in power was Darius. That's 539 BC. Now, in chapter 10, verse 1, Cyrus, the king of Persia, well, that's 536 BC. That's 3 years after this. And why? Because you count backwards on BC, right? So 3 years after this, We know that Cyrus is king, and this heavenly vision and the spiritual warfare is 3 years later, and we do know from history Darius reigned those 3 years. So now we got somebody new here on the scene. But Daniel's trying to give us something to connect to, but you got to know what you're connecting to, otherwise it's confusing. So now you go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I even not. So the first year of his three-year reign of Darius. But why do we have chapter 10 in the middle? Because we need to understand what Daniel was going through. And Daniel's explaining this vision. It was so overwhelming to him. He had the great vision of the 70 years of 70 times 7, the 490 years actually. He had that in chapter 9. But he stops there. And then he goes ahead and tells us more by the time we get to chapter 11. So we're getting more of the vision, only a greater part that he never revealed earlier. Okay, so that's why we're now going back to the timeline. So it was all same, right around that same time. But in this case, it was in the first year of Darius. So in the first year of Darius. Does that make it understood? So we're just kind of connecting the dots. You say, well, why doesn't it flow in order? I don't know. Ask God when you see him, okay? Because it is confusing. If you just were to read this and have no knowledge what you were studying, you'd go, what? Who are these? And you get the names can be confusing. Now, when this was written, this was 539 BC in chapter 11, verse 1. And when was chapter 9, verse 1? 539 BC. And when did you get chapter 10? 536 BC. So, but we do know this was in the first year. So Daniel didn't reveal all of this at that time. And probably because maybe he was trying to figure it all out. This was way beyond the normal thinking when we see what we're going to get in here. So I started to jump into it last week, and I realized nobody's with me. I'm kind of like, okay, do I stop now? Because I don't want to confuse you. So I wanted to take a moment and point that out. Do you understand that? Okay, so we're still talking about the vision that came earlier. And we're relegating it to a time period, and that's what Daniel's doing. He's trying to give us the place marker. Okay, now look at the chart I gave you, because I knew I needed to do one more thing. I gave you a chart. The chart will give us a little bit of understanding. I want you to look to the left of that chart. Is the chart long ways or width-wise? Okay, it's width-wise. Okay. And width-wise, on the left side over there, I want you to notice, what is the first kingdom you see? Because we're talking about the Jews. Babylon. Remember, they were carried into Babylon. And when do we have that? Well, I gave you several scriptures there about that, which we've already covered. I'm not going to go into those. And then remember, Daniel also had a vision of the four kingdoms. Remember? The four world power kingdoms. And so now we're kind of going to take this and understand a little bit more. The next kingdom that will surpass the Babylonian kingdom is the Medes or the Medo-Persian Empire, second world kingdom, okay? And that comes to play, and we're picking it up in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. So let me read that again. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth, Daniel. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all the realm, or against all the realm of Greece. And remember, those kingdoms that the angel said that I had to fight with, and I left Michael to deal with those two. But I got to go back and help Michael out now, so I just wanted to give you the rest of the information. So he's given him the rest of the information. So now we know a little bit. First, we know that Darius is there in power, and there's going to be three more kings who will follow him, and then there's going to be a fourth one. Okay, I'll cover those in just a moment, but I want to take this very carefully. So there's these four Persian kings. The three of the kings will succeed Darius the Mede. So three will come after him in this prophecy, followed by a powerful fourth king. Okay, don't leave him out because it says, and the fourth, see the fourth up there in verse 2? And there's a fourth one. He says, first of all, three kings, and then a fourth one. And that fourth one's going to be more powerful than them all. Got it? Okay, now let me go back to my note here on this graph. So we got the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after that, we'll follow the Grecian Empire, the Greeks. And what happens is, remember, the angel told Daniel, I got to go. Michael's back there dealing with these two princes of these kingdoms. Well, they're really powers that be, like in Ephesians. We got principalities and powers, satanic kingdoms, and the Medes and the Persians. Why are they so important as opposed to the rest of the kingdoms in the world at that time? I'll tell you why. It wasn't just the fact that they were world powers, but a second reason is because those are the ones that directly connect to the Jews. Okay, so they have a direct connection here with the Jewish people. And the rest of the other ones, it's not that big a deal, but those two did. So they're trying to fight this angel from revealing this to Daniel because Daniel's going to tell his world, okay? He's going to let the secret out. So then we focus. They were the world powers, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, then the Grecian Empire. Then we got some sort of an injection here into this whole picture, and that is not the world power, but you have Egypt and Syria involved as the Egyptian domination that takes place. And by the way, I put the verses. If you go back to Medo-Persian Empire, the last set of verses is chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. See it? Then if you underline that, in the Grecian Empire, chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. And then if you go to the Egyptian domination, that is chapter 11 of Daniel, verses 5 through 20. And underline that. Then the Syrian domination under Antiochus Epiphanes is chapter 11, verses 21 through 35 of Daniel. So they follow what we're going to study. And this kind of helps you then as a reference point to know what's going on. But I don't want to go ahead yet. Because the Syrian domination, okay, you got the Egyptian domination, which is the north and south of Israel. So you got those two. Israel's in the middle. Up in north is Syria of the kingdoms at that time. And to their south is Egypt. And these powers were certainly relevant, but they were not in charge of the world. They were not the world powers. But they certainly were trying to deal with Israel. And by the way, they're still enemies of Israel today. You read your news, and we'll see more of this kind of news because they're very much involved in their destructive plan of Israel, but they're not going to get away with it, okay? So now, underneath that Syrian domination to the left, again under Antiochus Epiphanes, you got Rome. That is the Fourth World Empire. So you got Babylon, you got Medo-Persian, you got the Grecian, then you got the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is the final empire of the world that will be regathered in the last days. So they will be regathered. They'll come together. During the tribulation period, they'll certainly be in charge. Now, all of a sudden, the Roman Empire. Now we kind of pause for a second. You got destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that brings us up to more current events that we're used to, right? But up above that is the cross of Jesus Christ. So there's an intervention here. God has done an intervention. The cross at Calvary, where you and I have salvation. Can you say praise the Lord? Okay, so that's the cross. What's the next thing that begins to happen? Well, the next thing that begins to happen is the church age. We call it the age of grace in theology. And what you have there, and if you'll notice this chart going down again, you'll see the 10-nation European coalition. They will gather together to become that ancient Roman Empire. By the way, the ancient Roman Empire has its roots all in Europe still today. A lot of those countries over there still consider themselves as a part of that, but they don't tell you that because they don't want to be known. It's like a person saying that they're German and they want to be related to Hitler. You know, it's kind of like, that's not a good thing. And so, but they're prideful underneath, so to speak. And there's some of them, I'm not going to go into that, it's not necessary for our study. But then you'll have, during this time period, you'll have the 10-nation coalition, or the revived Roman Empire. You'll have the rise of the Antichrist. He comes up out of the revived Roman Empire. So that's where he's going to be elected. He'll have his convention, so to speak, and he'll come out of that. And then there'll be the covenant treaty that will be signed with the Jews. And again, that's part of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. So all three of those events connect. When? when the church is taken up in the rapture of the believers, okay? So we're taken off the earth. We're no longer an influence here. Everybody's happy. We're gone. And all of our children are going with us, by the way. Amen? I believe that. And so they're going with us. And so it's important, you know, that you be a spiritual family because we need to teach our children of faith in God as much as we can. But by living it, our living example, our love, they'll know we're Christians. And so that's all very important. So the rapture of the true believers only will take place. Then this coalition forms. Got it? Next, moving on, you have from the church age, you have the Roman revived empire and the seven-year tribulation. See that? And there's 3.5 years on each side of it. The second half is the worst side. But the 3.5 first years are horrible. Somebody says, well, you know, that's not so bad. I could be alive then. Well, most of the millions of people on earth are going to die in that first 3.5 years. It's going to be cataclysmic. It's going to be horrible. But if you think that's going to be horrible, the second 3.5 years are even going to be greater than that. And the reality of horrible, they're nothing's good there. So we won't be there, thanks be to God. And there'll be this temple that'll be rebuilt during that time, and it will be the marker of the 3.5 years will be when the Antichrist sets up his image and demands to be worshipped, okay, and in the newly rebuilt temple. So then, the second 3.5 years is over, and then Armageddon is at the end of that, and Jesus comes back with me riding a white horse. No, I come back with Jesus riding my white horse. And so do you. And we come back here. I don't mean a Harley, okay, a white Harley. But we'll come back with him out of the sky. We're going to come down. And hallelujah. But Armageddon, the Antichrist will be slain and judged from his power. There'll be the resurrection and judgment at the second coming of Christ. There'll be the saints rewarded. That's our rewards. Judgment, all taking place then. And then, the kingdom of God and the Son of Man, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, okay? Because I put all this together for you so that you would see where we're going in these next few verses we're studying, because we're going to cover all of this. And then, lastly, is eternity, and we're going to cover that as well, too. So let's jump in a little bit more tonight. Let's go into what's been fulfilled now in history. It wasn't history. It was in advance for Daniel. And like I said, he never got to see a lot of this take place. So the angel's message to him in verses 1 and 2, he says, "And now I will tell you the truth, Daniel. Behold, 3 more kings will arise, one more than Darius as well. But then there's going to be these others, and then the fourth, and this fourth one shall be far richer than them all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." So, who do we have here? The prophecy of the kings of Persia. Well, first of all, this is approximately 539 BC, and who we have on history. So there are these people in history. So let me tell you who they are. I think they might be on the screen. Cambyses. He reigned 529 to 522, okay? Then you have Pseudo-Smerdis from 522 to 521. These are people in history. These are the kingdoms of the Persian kingdoms. These are not the other side. These are the Persian ones. And then you had Darius, but Darius won Hystapes 521 to 486. He's not the other Darius. And then you had, after that, the fourth one is Artaxerxes, or called Xerxes I, or the Ahasuerus from the Book of Esther. And that was from 496 to 465. So now you got these kingdoms that he's just talking about right here. And they actually existed in history. Daniel didn't know who they were. He just knew that they were going to come. So the people who he informed would say, "Oh my gosh, this is happening just like Daniel said it was going to happen." Well, yes, because that's prophecy. Now, let me go back to Cambyses for a moment. He was the son and the successor of Cyrus the Great. And this individual had a passionate ambition to invade Egypt and to regain the territory that Nebuchadnezzar, when he tried to overrule in Egypt. He wasn't successful in doing that, but this guy had a passion for it. And Kemi sees he manufactured actually an excuse for this war that he took on Egypt. And what was the excuse? He actually lost, Nebuchadnezzar lost it, but Cambyses, he said in history he wanted to marry one of the Egyptian princesses, but they wouldn't allow him. And he was rejected by the father of this princess. So he's got a vendetta, and he says, okay, troops, we're going to go in there and kill them all because I was rejected. And of course, in those days, yeah, you didn't want to reject these guys. I mean, they would kill you if that was the case. So he was rejected by her father. He did conquer Egypt, but when he tried to take Ethiopia at Carthage, he failed and he had to retreat. He continued to try and conquer, but he wasn't real successful. He ruled Egypt with an iron hand, and he gave every evidence that he was insane. In fact, it was known that he was. He married two of his own sisters, his own bloodline sisters. I mean, this guy, okay, keep it all in the family. I mean, this was all in the family. And then, if that's not enough, he murdered his brother and his heir, Smerdis, and then murdered the sister who protested the murder of his brother. So he had these two sisters that he had married. He kills one of them. I don't know which one. Don't care. Because she was protesting him due to the fact that he killed the brother. And one of the leading Persian priests actually plotted an insurrection, seized the throne, and taking the name of the dead prince, took that name that had been killed. And historians called him, and he's on our list there, Pseudo-Smerdis. And so he took that name for himself, but he was one of these ruling kings later on. And so when you get to verse 2, so that's enough on that. The Darius one, Hystapes, he's really not mentioned a whole lot, but in history we know he's there. Okay, so we know he's in there. But because of some of the Bible areas, I can't specifically point it out to you, but it's in historical information. So it does fit within Daniel's vision. Now, some theologians try and put the fourth one or the third one to someone else. But you can have it either way. I'm just giving you the history. So you got their names up there, you got the dates, and they rule, just like Daniel was told. Now, we can ask Daniel later on if that was the right one or not, okay? So I can't tell you. All I can do is study, and I do that. So verse 2, though. He tells them, though, that the fourth one shall be richer than them all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. What is he doing? Who's this fourth one? This is Xerxes or Artaxerxes I, the Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus, or whatever you want to call him, from the book of Esther. He ruled the empire that reached from Ethiopia to India. He had a great passion to conquer Greece. That was his passion. If I could just conquer that. And so in 480, he tried to invade Greece, but he was defeated and couldn't accomplish that. And all of this occurred between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Esther. If you were studying the book of Esther, you could get his whole thing if you wanted that background. You don't need to for our study. He came home a bitter and angry man. And to find relief for his pride that had been damaged, he just spent the rest of his days with his harem and kept that going very well, I guess. And it was at that time, though, Esther enters the picture, and Xerxes was assassinated in August 465. So you got the story there of the book of Esther going along in conjunction with what we're seeing here. Now let's move to the next part of this, beginning at verse 3. So the fourth one, well, they're all mentioned. Daniel was told about them, and we know a little bit in history about each of them. And if you studied in Esther, you're going to pick up more information on that fourth one. Okay, now in verse 3 and 4, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will, And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now, I told you last week, I jumped into this verse and skipped some of the others in detail, but this here speaks of who? Alexander. Yes, very good. And he's a mighty king of Greece. He's the one who's going to stand up, and he wanted to Hellenize the whole world. He wanted to Hellenize the Jews, meaning he was going to make them Greeks. He was going to make the whole world Greek. And, of course, the Grecian Empire, I mean, he was a world ruler. He's going to make everybody Greek. So the Greek speaking became mandatory. So that's why you have some of these language difficulties in studying, even in the New Testament sometimes, and sometimes your people who edit and so on and put together the New Testament who go over those words, and sometimes you're going to find that there's some words that refers back to that. And you go, oh, okay, that's what that means. But it's all for us in English because we read the New Testament. We're not reading the Greek, right? So as a result, we have a great advantage. But when you're studying deeply, you get into these other areas, and especially in word studies, you'll start to find these other takeoffs. But I just want you to have the overview right now. So he's the mighty king, Alexander the Great. He was determined to punish the Persians for Xerxes' invasion. He felt like, who is he to come over here and try and take the Greeks in and do that? So because of that, even though it wasn't accomplished, he decides, I'm going to wipe them out. So that's the beginning of his journey. He starts there, and he wanted to punish them for that. We know of him in 332, Alexander defeated the Persians and took over the world empire. And in 323, he died, and his kingdom was divided amongst his four generals. He was not related to any of them, as I told you before. And that was Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. So he took over, and those four generals succeeded him. He didn't have any will or a living trust. He didn't have any of that. So they took over. And there's only two, though, that make a big difference in our study. And the reason why, they're connected more with Jews, and the others are not. So the settlement, we'll start to pick that up. But let me read you something Warren Wiersbe said about Alexander. He says, Alexander's incredible conquests were part of the sovereign plan of God. The spread of the Greek language and the Greek culture assisted in the eventual spread of the gospel and the Greek New Testament. Alexander's goal was not just to conquer territory, but to bring people together in a united empire. His soldiers married women from the conquered nations, and Alexander's empire became a melting pot for all the peoples. This, too, was assisted in the spread of the gospel centuries later. So that's what he did. He had all of his soldiers and all of his people, as he conquered them, marry in. So they didn't want to, but they didn't have any choice. You marry or die. And so that was part of it, and they married in, and some of them had large, you know, groups of women and so on to these men. And the whole idea was to give the Greek culture the world power and world dominance. So they became, you might say, everybody was connected with the Greek language. And so that's why we say in the Greek and all of that, because it was very powerful even in Israel at that time. So the prophecy about the king of Greece here in verses 3 and 4. And then we move on. And in verses 5 through verse 6, we see something more. And remember, the angel's revealing this to Daniel. Also, the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. For she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with those, and with him who strengthened her in those times. So that's a little bit confusing, but let me tell you what's going on here. And that's where I knew last week that I lost some of you, but I'll be very careful to explain this. So all of these events, I'm going to say this, may not seem interesting to you, because we don't know these people. However, let me tell you something. The prophecies that Daniel has for us with the record of history combined with it is extremely important, because what does it tell us? God is faithful to his word. He said it was going to happen, and it happened just like he said it would happen. And even the details here, that's why some people even say that that Daniel could not have had this vision, because this had to be written after the fact. It could not be written before because of the details. Well, let me tell you a few of the details here. It says, first of all, that the king of the south shall become strong. Well, who's the king of the south? Egypt, right? The king of the north is Syria. So now we got these two groups, and they're involved into this verses 5 and 6, and that's on your chart. So you have in verse 5, Ptolemy 1, and that's literally what happened. And then in verse 6, you have Ptolemy number 2, and what happened. So Ptolemy, the king of the south, he gave his daughter, Bernice, to the northern king. This was to keep peace. Let's make an agreement. You can have Bernice. Okay, I'll take another woman. And so that's what he did. And that was supposed to give peace. And that was his name, I don't have to give it to you, but it's actually Antiochus II, the king of the north. In order to tie them together, sort of a marriage contract. There used to be a movie I used to show years ago, true story about missionaries, and it was called Peace Child. If you ever get a chance to see that film, it's a little film about 30 minutes. It's a true story about headhunters, cannibals, that the missionaries came to them, and they had this thing that if their tribes were warring to end this war, that, and this is a true story, a child would be given from each family. One, or this child will go live in yours. Tribe, and this child will come and live in my tribe. And as long as those children remained alive, there was always going to be peace. So the missionaries took that and said, that's what God did. He gave his son, Jesus, and to put in your house. And as long as he's alive, he lives forever. So there should be peace in your life forever. Missionaries brought many to saving faith in Jesus Christ through that little example. So it was a custom that happened as you go through the Old Testament. You see some of these things. So marriage becomes not a true marriage in a sense, not that there's love involved, but they're marrying off because of war and stuff. So this was to bring peace. So Antiochus II gets this wife, Bernice, but he's already married. And his wife's name is Laodice. And so a few years goes by, and all of a sudden things change. Because Ptolemy, the original father, dies. And when he did, the king of the north, he dies. And so, remember, he gave away his daughter, Bernice, to make peace between the north and the south. Okay? So, Antiochus II puts away Bernice. Says, get out. I don't want you anymore. Your dad's dead. This is over. And he took back his first wife that he had shunned. And his first wife got even. She poisoned her husband and said, you scoundrel. I don't know what she said, but she poisoned him, killed him, and then she had Bernice ordered to be murdered by somebody else. So she took care of the problem. You got to be careful of a woman, you know. There are sayings about that. You just be careful. And so the reality is, you know, stay true. That's always a good thing. Amen? Do I hear an amen out there? Be true. God wants marriages forever. So Bernice got murdered, and poisoned her husband, had Bernice murdered. So she sort of evened the score for being scorned, so to speak, if you're going to go that route. So the story continues. And so as you pick this up here, in verse 6, they joined forces for some years, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. Well, her daddy is gone now, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her and with him who begot her, and with those who strengthen her in those times. So literally, you say, well, did history even coordinate somehow with that? Yeah, it did. It did. And you could put that together very easily, but did it end there? Well, actually, no, because the honor had to be defended, And so these kings begin to fight each other all over again. So the prophecy about the kings of Syria, the north, and the king of Egypt in the south, they began to fight all over again. And so goes that power trip. Didn't work. And then we get to verse 7 through 12. But from a branch of her roots, we're still talking about this so-called survivor. But the branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods, little geodes, captive to Egypt with their princes and with their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him. And when the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given to the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. So you have the king of Egypt carries away the treasures of Syria. He takes them all home. And that literally happened in history. So you got to work through the story and you say, oh, okay, something did happen that corresponds. And then you get to the next section, one of my favorite ones in a way. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him, and even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power or in his hand. And then it says that the next thing we see here, that even though Egypt is fortified, it's going to get destroyed. But something else has happened, that glorious land. And who comes in there is but Antiochus. He comes to that area of Israel and Jerusalem in that area. So there's this warring going on, and then you're going to have somebody who comes into power. And that somebody is going to be very destructive eventually for the Jews. Now, I want you to look at verse 17 through 20. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But she shall not stand with him or be for him. And after this he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and he shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to the end. And with the reproach removed, he shall then return back, or he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. He's going to die. Okay, in verses 17 through 20, this stalemate that keeps going on between Syria and Egypt, they just keep fighting. But all of a sudden, there's a nice idea. Okay, what happens here is Cleopatra, and we've all heard of Cleopatra, right? Well, Cleopatra is a daughter of Ptolemy, and she's given over to bring a peace agreement to another king who's 7 years of age. So Cleopatra is made a bargain tool. But the reality is, he thought, the king did, who gives over his daughter to this other king, thought that she would be loyal to her dad and give information. Because, after all, she's in there in the house, sleeping with the king. She can give all the information he wanted. Well, it says that she doesn't do this, whoever this woman is, and we know who she is, but because that actually did exist. And so, as it turns out, what's going on here, that he believes the daughter, in verse 17, the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him. So she isn't going to be with her daddy. She's going to fall in love with this king, even though he's 7 years of age, and she's going to be for him. rightfully so. And after this, he shall turn his face to the coastland. So he loses in this whole deal. And it's actually Cleopatra. She ends up being married to a seven-year-old as a peace agreement, but it doesn't really work for Daddy. Daddy made a serious error of judgment. Now, do I stand behind that marriage? No. I don't stand behind a lot of this stuff that was going on. But it sets the basis for what literally happens. Now, up in the north, you got Antiochus the Great, and he is then furious. And he turns his face in verse 18 to the coastlands and takes many, a ruler. He actually goes up against the Roman Empire. Unbeknownst to him, they're going to be the future world empire. And he goes up against this Roman general, thinking how bad he is and how he can conquer everything. Because the north and south are always fighting, and now he says, I'm out of here. I'm going to go fight somebody else. So Antiochus the Great goes after this Roman general, and when he does, the Roman general takes care of business and wipes him out. And he ends up dead in verse 19. And so, end of that part of it. Verse 20. But there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in a battle. So we know that this individual then doesn't succeed either. And all of a sudden, there's something, a void, you might say, that's going to take place. With Antiochus the Great, he's going to be succeeded by one called Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's who we pick up in verse 21, through actually verse 35. And in his place shall arise a vile person, get that language, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, an agreement with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Actually, some of the Jews conspired with him. They thought, well, maybe, you know, he's got power. Let's just follow him. Let's give in. Let's not stand our ground. Let's give in. They didn't know what they were giving into. And unfortunately, it was quite dangerous for them. And so on December 14th, 168, Antiochus desecrates this temple that the Jews were worshiping in. He erected an altar to Zeus, and he offered a pig as a sacrifice. And he made the Jews come up and offer a pig as well and submit themselves to this horrible blasphemy. And when they did, they just became, in a sense, partnered with him in that desecration, but the ones who refused were immediately killed, brutally killed and murdered by Antiochus Epiphanes. So once again, the Jews were warned, but they fell prey to it. It's interesting today, though, the Jews look back at that. No, they look back at when Antiochus Epiphanes was beat by the groups of Jews who stood up against him. And because they did, they defeated him, and by defeating him, they got rid of him. But notice a few words here. My time is running short. Intrigue. Notice they will be taken. He'll come in peaceably. That's what Jesus was trying to warn the world in Matthew 24, that the real Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, is a type of Antichrist. But the real Antichrist, he's going to come in the same way. He's going to set up intrigue. He's going to be sounding beautiful. He's going to make peace in the world. He's going to make everybody happy. And he's going to build a new temple. Everybody's going to be satisfied till all of a sudden things change. Look at verse 34. And when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. So they're going to be deceived, many Jews. Well, so they will during the time of the Antichrist. But he's a preview. And we'll get more of him next time. And the Maccabees, and of course it was known as the Hammer, came in and beat Antiochus Epiphanes and got him out of there, and he was killed. But the reality is they celebrate Hanukkah now, the Festival of Lights. And so that all comes from that experience. But all of this happened in history. And you can trace the details down. You can get really creative and look, weave it all through history and in your Bible, and you can find it. In verses 36 through 45, we get into detail with Antiochus Epiphanes, but I'm going to take you with him. I'm going to take you into Revelation. So I want to show you both sides that most people don't ever look at because they don't compare some of these things that you need to understand. So I'm going to take you a little deeper. So get ready for some deep water. Hey, we're in the deep water. Okay, please stand. And by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes was considered the madman, and he was really the madman. But he's got his place with the devil and his cohorts. So, Father God, I thank you for your word, that the one thing we learned tonight, you are faithful and you are true. And so, God, may we trust your word, and may we live our life not giving in to the intrigue of the enemy, no matter what form he takes, not giving in to the deception that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, that in the latter days, perilous times will come, that there'll be those who deceive and even the very elect and take people and lead them away into false beliefs and false faith from the Word of God? No, but without the Word of God. And Lord, you told us to watch out for these things, to be careful. And yet, I pray, God, your church will, and we will. As we learn of these things in history, may we also know the future is before us as well. So may we follow you and your word till you come back and take us to be with you. In Jesus' name.